And Father, we thank you for your word just read to us. Father, we thank you for Graham, who's spent time working by your Spirit to understand it over this week. Thank you that he'll bring that to us this morning. Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that as we understand more, our hearts would be set to follow you. Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word open to us by Graham today. And Father, as we try to respond to your word, we realize how inadequate we are in our own strength. Father, as we try to live consistent lives that stand out for you, as we try to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do unto others as we would have them do to us, we're aware how far short we fall. And Father, we return to you, Lord, looking for the blessing of your Spirit to enable us to follow you as we should. Father, we do pray that as your word dwells in our hearts this week, we'd return to you, Lord. We'd realize once again our sinfulness. We'd be amazed once again at your grace poured out for us. And that, Father, your Spirit would work powerfully in us, that we would live lives that are so visibly different that others would be forced to question, and we'd be happy to tell them that you are the hope that we have. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to turn to our Bible study now. Carrying on our series through Luke. Despite appearances of obviously being very suave and sophisticated, it's me I'm talking about, I am actually something of a softy. I cry very easily. Films, dramas even. My eyes well up. There just needs to be a touching moment. And Caris from across the room will say, "You're crying, aren't you?"
Yes, but it's so sweet.
I think it might be something to do with being half Welsh. Heart on the sleeve kind of nation. And it's just kind of covered up with my English side most of the time. Perhaps you're like me. You cry very easily. Maybe you're rather more stoic and unmoved. Rarely, if ever, cry. We each have our own emotional range, don't we? And how that's expressed comes across quite differently. A variety of things that would show. One person would break down in tears, one person might raise their eyebrow. You know, who knows the difference in how it'll show. But we have our own emotional ranges. And the question I want to ask this morning is, whatever your sort of emotional range, however you show it, however much you wear your heart on your sleeve or keep it closely hidden, does Jesus move you emotionally? Does he move you to cry or whatever it is for you? To put it differently, what effect does Jesus have on your heart? Now, whether you cry or otherwise makes no odds. What effect does he have on your heart? How does thinking about him make you feel? That, I think, is the central question in this story in Luke. There are two very contrasting characters in it. There's Simon the Pharisee. And there is this woman who remains unnamed. And the contrast is how they feel about Jesus. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And so he goes to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. They used to eat lying down, so he kind of lay on his side, you know, that sort of business, you know. Picture it. The Pharisees haven't been responding well to Jesus, we've seen. But this guy at least wants to question him or hear some more or something. Enough to ask him over anyway. But Luke's not interested in the conversation they may have been having. He jumps right into a moment where a woman creeps in. Verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She hears it. Have you heard? Jesus is down at Simon's house. And so what does she do? She came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, I think it's most likely that this woman has met Jesus before, and I'll mention why I think that a little bit later on. And I think what happens is that knowing something of him, at least, probably having met him, she hears he's in town, and she grabs the jar of perfume off the shelf and heads down the street. It's kind of the equivalent of calling round with an expensive gift of some kind, to show her respect, to show her love. She was going to anoint him with this perfume. But when she gets there, it seems she is overcome with emotion. Verse 38, as she stood behind him at his feet, she's weeping. Weeping so much, she begins to wet his feet with her tears. It was common to wash someone's feet. She hasn't come with a water bowl, but she finds herself crying, and her tears fall onto Jesus' feet. And then, with nothing else available, she wiped them with her hair. And then she kissed them. And then she poured her perfume. It's an amazing moment of a kind of emotional outpouring, which Jesus says later is an expression of love to him. Simon is less impressed. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. It's often said that this woman was a prostitute, which is possible, but it's not stated, and so that's just a bit of a guess, really. What we do know is that in Simon's eyes, and in the eyes of the society of the day, she was a sinner. And you may have noticed, as we've gone through Luke, people are often divided into different categories, and one category is sinners, often sinners and tax collectors, and tax collectors are just one version of sinners. They are the ones who are engaged in some kind of sinful behaviour, which is why people often think this woman's a prostitute. They are not the ones who are trying to obey God's law, as it were. The ones trying to obey God's law are the Pharisees. They're like the other end of the spectrum. They spend their life trying to obey God's law. Their life is one of climbing the ladder of acceptance with God, keeping the rules, keeping away from the contamination caused by such horrible people as sinners. And that's why, in Simon's mind, Jesus should not have been receiving such attention from such a woman. At least he shouldn't have been receiving it favourably. He should have said, go and clean up your life first, then come back and see me. And so Simon reveals a very different understanding of sin and of forgiveness, which Jesus wants to correct. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. Jesus knows what he's thinking. You see, verse 39, Simon says it to himself, but verse 40, Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. More literally, there were two debtors, two people in debt. One owed 500, that was their debt, the other 50 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage, so you can work it out. Verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay their debt off. Both of them are bankrupt. And so the moneylender forgave or cancelled the debts of both of them. Not like any bank manager I've ever heard of. Oh, you can't pay? Oh, just don't worry about it. You can't pay? Fine. Amazing. He cancelled or forgave. It's the same word. Cancelled the debt. Forgave the debt. Wiped it off. And the point, of course, is that this is God cancelling our debt to him, forgiving our sin. And Simon, of course, knew God was a God of forgiveness. He'd have known his Old Testament. Psalm 103, God doesn't treat as our sins deserve. As far as the east is from the west, he removes our sins from us. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, and so on. He knew God was a God of forgiveness, at least in theory. It seems, though, he hadn't really thought through what that meant for him and for people like this woman in front of him. But Jesus drives it home with his question at the end of the story. He's forgiven the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had had the bigger debt forgiven. The bigger the debt, the greater the sense of gratitude and love. The person with a bigger debt is so much more aware of how much has been wiped away, or how much they haven't been held accountable for. Much more aware of the generosity and the mercy that's been shown. And Jesus applies it in verse 44. He turned to the woman and said, do you see this woman? I came into your house, but you didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet them with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but she's not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Simon and this woman have treated Jesus very differently. Simon, it seems, hasn't even gone through the normal polite customs of the day. He hasn't even said, can I have your coat and would you like a coffee? Well, maybe he feels like he's being generous, having Jesus over in the first place. Jesus really ought to be very grateful for his interest. Who knows? The woman, by contrast, has lavished her affection on Jesus. And the key verse explaining it all, verse 47. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Jesus sees this outpouring and of emotion and affection by this woman as a display of love, because she's been forgiven. She's the one who's owed the greater amount, who has owed much and been forgiven much. And so she loves more. Now, it's important to see her love hasn't earned her forgiveness. This is a display of how she feels having been forgiven. In fact, when Jesus says in verse 47, her sins have been forgiven, he actually uses the word he uses, the tense of the word, is forgiven in the past. It's happened already. The same in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Same in verse 50, your faith has saved you. It has happened. These aren't pronouncements of forgiveness and salvation there and then in the moment, newly discovered that day. These are reassurances of what was the case. And so he says, her sins have been forgiven as her love has shown. This is a demonstration of how much she loves having been forgiven in the past. This is why I think the woman may well have met Jesus already, or at least have heard him speak and responded in some way. Because Jesus is saying she came to him carrying that bottle of expensive perfume that day. She ran down the street when she heard she was at Simon's house, planning on showing her respect and so on with that perfume. She came to express her love. That's why she did it. And her love was so great that when she arrived, it resulted in this outpouring of emotion and tears and so on. She's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. So when was the last time you felt like that about Jesus? Have you felt like that about Jesus? Two things, I think, combine to produce that sort of feeling towards Jesus. The first is very simply an awareness of our sin. Simon thought this woman was a sinner. Jesus agreed. He didn't play it down or minimise it and say, oh, don't worry about that. Verse 47, her many sins have been forgiven. Oh yeah, she sinned a lot. There's no ducking it. She's aware of what she has done wrong. She knows she's in debt, big time. That's the first thing, an awareness of our debt, of our sin before God, what we owe. And the second is an awareness of forgiveness. She knows it's all gone. She knows it's not going to be held against her, just like in the parable. The debt is just cancelled, huge as it was. The slate is wiped clean. Awareness of the debt. Awareness of its being cancelled, forgiven, means you love. And Jesus isn't saying, then it's much better to have done loads of things wrong so that you'll love a lot. He's not saying that. His point to Simon is simply that this awareness of great debt and awareness of forgiveness produces this sort of reaction that he saw in his dining room that day. And that he wasn't down to look down his morally superior nose in disdain at it. Rather, Jesus thought this was a wonderful example of what Simon ought to aspire to. Knowledge of sin and knowledge of forgiveness results in love, but Simon, by comparison, isn't even showing common courtesy. He doesn't seem to be aware of his sin or God's forgiveness or both. And the same can be true for us. We must be aware that we are sinners. We have rebelled against God, our Maker. And so we owe an enormous debt to Him. You and I owe God. Well, we can so easily then minimise that. We can sort of shrink it. We can do it in a variety of ways. We could minimise it by setting ourselves rules that are reasonably achievable. That was one of the Pharisees' tricks. I don't do A, B, and C. I don't murder, steal, commit adultery, whatever it is. I do X, Y, and Z. I give my money, I read my Bible, I go to church, and so on. Set certain rules you can keep. Then you think you're doing quite well. In fact, do it long enough, and you actually think that God's quite fortunate to have someone as nice as you on his side, because you're such a great person who lives so well for him. But we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. And so rather than doing quite well by my own rules, you and I are more in debt every day we live. Or we can minimise sin by playing the comparison game. You know, you look at someone worse than you and say, well, I'm not as bad as that. It's the whole, you know, doing 80 on the motorway, but as long as someone goes past doing 100, you go, oh, look at that, terrible. You know, and you carry on doing 80, feeling quite righteous about it, actually. But you appear to be breaking the law. Oh, no, they're much worse than I am. Yes, but you appear to be breaking the law. Oh, yes. Yeah, you think you're in debt, but as long as someone else's debt is quite a lot larger than yours, you don't really mind. Again, a great trick of the Pharisees. So they could look down their nose at people. Now, it may be that you're not very aware of being in debt to God. I need to tell you that you are. You have rebelled against him in his world, not loved him as you should have done, not loved your neighbour as yourself. You may think that your sin isn't that bad. I'm afraid I need to tell you that it's far worse than you think. And I make no apology for saying that one of the things we want to do here at Avenue is remind ourselves of our sin. But I think we may need to do a little bit more in confessing sin regularly in our services. You join us here at Avenue, one of our aims will actually be to make you feel worse about your sin than you currently do. I make no apology for that. I want to convince you, in fact, that you sin much more than you realise. I make no apology for that. Now, that's not with the aim of discouraging us, not with the aim of beating ourselves up and depressing us and so on. And neither is it supposed to be with the aim of making us feel like we should try harder to please God and so on. That is only with the single aim of making us realise we are in debt so that we will realise the wonder of being forgiven. We want to remind ourselves and convince ourselves of our sin so that we will love Jesus more. If we have a small view of sin, if we shrink it in our heads, we will have a small love for Jesus Christ. As we look at him, our heart will not be moved. If we're to feel like this woman did, we need an awareness of how much we owe, and we need an awareness of how completely we're forgiven. Again, we can reduce that, shrink that. We can think, for example, that God offers us forgiveness, but only as long as we improve. It's a kind of probationary forgiveness. Now, we have to obviously keep on trusting him, but I don't mean that. I mean the sort of thing that says, well, as long as I change X, Y, and Z in my life, then I know you'll let me off the hook. And until I have, it's still on your list. You know, you've got a question mark next to it. You haven't actually wiped it clean yet. You're waiting to see how I respond. And so you go on in the Christian life, mentally doing deals with God. Please forgive me. I've done it again, but I promise I'll do this, this, and this. Well, if that's how you think about forgiveness, there's no joy in it, is there? There's no love. That's more like the moneylender saying, well, I'll be generous in giving you, a long leeway and low interest rate in your repayments. And you might think, oh, that's very kind of them, but you don't stare in wonder at them. Or we hear the words, you're forgiven, but we just don't let them sink in. Maybe they're too familiar, maybe they're too alien. Like the debtor whose bank manager says, oh, it's all cancelled, and they just think, well, it can't be that easy. And so we don't let it penetrate. Or we kind of find that a bit too humiliating. We want to add our bit. We say, thanks for the cancellation offer, but no, I'd like a repayment plan instead. No, we are forgiven. The debt is cancelled. We don't owe any more. And so I make no apology for the fact that here at Avenue we're going to bang on about forgiveness. This is the core message of Jesus. My life for your debt. I am the one who has authority to forgive, he says. That's what people are so amazed at in verse 49. Who is this that even forgives sins? Jesus can do it. He's got the authority. And he will say to you and to me when we trust him, your sins are forgiven. You are saved. Go in peace. Peace with me, peace with God, relationship restored. And so I want to convince myself, and I want to convince you more and more of the totality and the unmerited generosity and the completeness of that forgiveness. And I want to do it so that we'll love Jesus. When was the last time you felt like this woman felt? Now, I don't mean to suggest we all walk around, perpetually weeping tears of joy. I presume she went home and she carried on life. And that emotional moment passed. Now, this will show itself in different ways, maybe quiet, gratitude, peaceful, reassurance. But as we stop and reflect, maybe especially here together as we remind ourselves of our sin, maybe as we take the Lord's Supper together and say, his life for my sin, I'm forgiven. As we sing and praise God and words of love and gratitude are put on our lips, well, maybe there will be tears of love too. To feel like this woman did, you just need those two things. An awareness of the enormity of your sin and an awareness of the complete and utter forgiveness in Jesus. I wonder if one of those needs filling in for you this week. Let's spend a moment in quiet, shall we? Just a moment's quiet reflection for us personally. And then we'll think about this a little bit more together. Just a moment's quiet reflection. Okay, well, I hope that's just got you thinking a little bit, starting to crystallise your own thoughts. We've just got a few minutes for any questions or contributions. You want some observation to say, does this mean this, or apply this for us a little bit, or a question that's raised in your mind? Just a few moments for any of those. So, Ursula.
I was just thinking about what you were saying about an emotional response, and I was wondering how you envisage that working out on a Sunday morning.
Yeah. What do I mean by an emotional response? How does that work out on a Sunday morning? It's a really good question. Well, I guess, in terms of our Sunday morning, we express our emotional response to God, most obviously in song. And it's the thing about songs, is that songs, you know, contain an emotive element. You sing something with an up-tempo beat, and you often feel a bit better afterwards, unless you think, oh, I hate that up-tempo beat. Sing a dirge, and you feel a bit depressed at the end. And we need to recognise that about music. That's one of God's gifts in music, is that it fits with our emotions and can then help express emotion and indeed kind of engender emotion. I think I know I ought to praise God, but I don't really feel like a song can lift me into that. So I don't want to be straightforward about that. Some people, I think, have been almost too cautious about music being too emotional. And I want to say, no, it is emotional. Of course it is. It's music. Now, my little catch line on expressing stuff in song is that it should never be mindless and never be heartless. No, never mindless in that we don't just get carried along by the music, which it is actually very easy to do, such that it doesn't really matter what I'm singing or what I'm expressing. And I do think sometimes, in some circles within the Christian world, that is what happens. You could be singing anything, and people feel something. No, we want it to be, I know my sin, I know my forgiveness, therefore I feel this. So never mindless, but never heartless. So my heart must be involved in it. Now, how that heart expression will show itself, well, it's kind of back to where I began. I think we're very different. Some of us will stand and sing, hands in our pockets, looking quite unmoved. And we must be very careful to say, that person is unmoved. I wish they'd show their heart more. Because for all you know, their heart is weeping, dancing, whatever. Someone else may be standing, tears running down their face. And I want to say, we should have whatever. Doesn't matter, does it? So in terms of outward sign, I want to say people should feel free to express themselves however they express themselves. My great concern is that it's never mindless, never heartless. And that those of us that lead at the front and so on lead us into an appropriate emotional response. We're not just giving out information. at the front and remind you, let's sing this song, it's about this. Ta-dum. You know, there should be a devotional element in our, you know, so that leads in then into how we respond in prayer and so on. So, initial thoughts. Other questions? Yeah, Will.
My theology is probably totally awry here. But okay, this, how does this interact with the idea that all sins are, you know, sin is sin?
Yeah.
And, you know, there's no such thing as people being worse sinners or better sinners.
Yeah.
Or, we're all sinners,
yeah,
kind of thing. Because Jesus, yeah, seems to sort of condone that idea when he, yeah, says, yeah, yeah, she doesn't say no, she's not a worse sinner, does she?
Yeah. Yeah, thanks. What Will's asking is, how does this fit with the idea that all sin is sin against God and therefore all sin is equal? And so the idea of the bigger debt, smaller debt, how does that work? It's a really good question. And I'm not entirely sure if I know the answer. And at one level, someone can obviously live a more sinful life. And at one level, some sin is clearly worse than others. I take it, for example, it's better that I hate someone in my head rather than actually murder them, you know? So I think we can talk about differentiation in sin in some ways and say worse, better, but you're right, there is a fundamental thing that all sin, whether it's hating or murdering, is throwing off God's lordship, and in that sense it is all equal. So I think the Bible does talk sometimes with this equality thing, sometimes with a slight differentiation. That's one thought. The other thought is simply is how much we should push the parable. How much is he trying to say, Simon, you think of yourself like this, the woman thinks of herself like this, and I'm kind of running with your impression of you don't owe very much, she owes a lot. Yeah, those are two quick thoughts. Neither of them are satisfactory, I'm not pretending that, but I'm just two quick thoughts.
I took that to mean that he was trying to push Simon into recognising that although he thought he was good, you know, this idea of you sin more than you think you do.
Yeah.
So if you, yeah, really understood how much of a sinner you would be like it too.
Yeah. People debate what exactly he's trying to do with Simon. Is he trying to say to Simon, you're the guy owing 50, actually you're less of a sinner, but you should be thankful as well? Or is he trying to say, actually, you owe big time? And you can read his words there in different ways. I think the bottom line is what I was aiming at in terms of, you know, he commends this great love for him, seeing a great debt cancelled. So let's not get too caught up in the detail, but it's worth thinking about.